Well, thanks for coming back and joining us today. Let me briefly recap what we did last week, and then I'm going to jump straight into what we're going to do today because I have way too much to cover, and I'll try my best to do this, and hopefully it will be interesting. This today will be more of a probably classic kind of lecture form, and so I hope that doesn't turn any of you off. But you can just pay attention. Hopefully it'll be thought-provoking enough to stir up some conversation, maybe if we have some time at the end, but certainly throughout the week and in the weeks to come. Last week we introduced this class, Spiritual Formation, A Life Following Jesus. And if you remember, we talked about three common approaches to discipleship or spiritual formation. Let me just, those three again for you were the educational approach, the practice action approach, and the fellowship approach. We have that recorded. We're recording all these each week, so if you'd like to go back, I think it's on our YouTube channel. You can go back if you missed last week and catch up or any of the weeks to come. Today, though, we are going to do a brief survey of the history of evangelicalism in America with an eye, with a particular eye, on how evangelicalism has defined what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or how one becomes a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus, okay? Again, there's no way we could cover it all, but I do want to introduce you to some historical themes from the tradition of kind of broad evangelicalism. So when I say that, within our tradition as Presbyterians, we are in this unique place in that Presbyterians, by and large, throughout America, particularly from within the PCUSA, would not be considered evangelicals. But within our tradition of Presbyterianism, we are very much kind of like one foot in what we'd call the broadly evangelical camp and one foot in the Reformed Presbyterian camp. We could have long conversations about that, but we won't today. So I do want to introduce you to really an evangelical theology of discipleship, okay, that has been at work for what I would say the better part of 300 years, and then we'll talk about the modern incarnations of it this morning. First, though, the word evangelical, okay, has been applied throughout Christian history, okay, throughout the centuries, but its root is in the original meaning of good news, okay? The Greek word we use for that is euangelion, good news. And so this word was often used by biblical writers to highlight the good news of God's coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of salvation. And so to be, quote-unquote, evangelical meant to be a believer and deliverer of the news about Jesus Christ, okay? Historian Mark Knoll, wonderful historian out of Notre Dame, writes this, "As news, it implies the need for the message to be spread, and thus foundational to evangelicalism is the need to witness to the good news of Jesus Christ to go into all the world." And so at its core, it is a faith or movement with a global vision, okay? So then what happens, essentially, as we come out of, if you are familiar a little bit about church history, as we come out of the Protestant Reformation, when there's this huge upheaval in Christendom, this breaking away from many of the established church institutions, what happened was new ideas were coming up within these institutions that led to the Reformation. And within the Reformation, different points in the world, different periods of time, this is where evangelicalism is birthed. And it's birthed through theology and practice, and it becomes itself a movement. Okay? There are four themes, this is what I want to trace with you today, four themes of historic evangelicalism that I want to bring to you today, okay? Not necessarily of evangelicalism today. I want to be very clear about that, because the problem in defining evangelicalism today is a whole other class, okay? These four, I believe, still persist today in evangelicalism, but I think there are other defining factors that we could throw in addition to these four for today. But number one, let me introduce this theme to you, the theme of revivalism, okay? Revivalism. New movements, when you think about institutions, and for the institution of the church, think about the Reformation being birthed out of, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. New movements are often born from what? Long-running frustrations or stalemates within existing institutions. Okay? So through the centuries, the church grew and dealt with a number of growing pains. These often came about in intense dialogues and arguments. And along the way, always, these movements arose, often calling for a return to what was previously held or practiced. Okay? So this return is often posited as a move to a much more authentic past than whatever current cultural moment is affecting the church. Does that make sense? So the theological, social, cultural movements of evangelicalism are really uniquely built upon this very theme, the continual pursuit of authenticity. And this is something that I don't think evangelicals think about enough today, that the movement itself is really based on the pursuit of a more authentic, quote-unquote, faith. Or Gerald Sitzer, wonderful theologian, he refers to us as the, quote, something more. Let me read you something he says about evangelicalism, how it capitalized in the 18th century. He says, "We want something more. We cannot understand evangelicalism as a movement if we do not recognize this desire for something more," which takes us back to the early years of the Christian movement, when its major doctrines and institutions and practices were being established. It's this early story that has inspired visionaries and leaders, including evangelicals, who keep calling the church, however powerful and successful, back to the original, back to something more. You'll hear this anecdotally said by many and say, if we could just be that New Testament church again, if we could just be Acts 2 and that's all that we had, that's all that we needed. That is that call to return to something more, something authentic. Okay? So note the notion of tapping into a faith that is original or authentic is a significant contributing factor to the rise of evangelicalism. Okay? This theme then, which is very prevalent in the Protestant Reformation, okay? It's prevalent because the Reformation was about a rescue of sound doctrine, okay, from Roman Catholicism, reestablishing that something more of the authority of the Bible, or justification by faith alone, or the priesthood of all believers. This was the rescue attempt for that move to a more authentic, original faith that was brought about by the Reformation. Then, that rescuing to a more authentic faith leads to a focus on inward godliness. Okay, we're talking about revivalism, remember? Okay, so revivalism is not just about big tent revivals and conversion, and we're going to talk about that, but it's also about a reviving of the spiritual life inside. Okay? This would become the hallmark of another movement that is in evangelicalism called the Pietist movement. The piety, okay? The inner reviving of a personal spiritual life, defined as the inner experience of God's work confirmed by the personal study of the scriptures. Okay? That's what's beginning to come out and be valued, okay? So evangelicalism then becomes a movement of revivalism and piety, a movement really of renewal, okay? A kind of inward renewal that would lead the disciple forward in the journey of following Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Remember, this is a class about what does it mean to follow Jesus. It is this reviving within evangelicalism of the personal life, the personal spiritual life that moves us forward to follow Jesus, that leads to kind of an outward-facing life of faith. Okay? There are early figures that we have to recognize within this too. We talk about the rise of evangelicalism. The three that I like to focus on for their lives, ministries, writings are Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley. Okay, both with roots in the UK, in England, but with ministries, public life in the colonies, in the United, what we now say the United States. Jonathan Edwards, of course, deeply the first true American theologian, philosopher, whatever, first president of Princeton Seminary, all of that. He had this, of course, if you're familiar with Edwards, the one thing you may be familiar with was a literature class in high school in which you read parts of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, this very confrontational type of preaching in which there was a stark presentation of God to the person, the individual person. Very influential voice in America in religious history. We have George Whitefield, who was that most gifted of orators, okay, the preacher. This is a theme we're going to see of evangelicalism, the preacher, okay, and the move to conversion. So conversion through preaching, which Whitefield demonstrated by the thousands, both in England and the U.S., becomes a characteristic of revivalism. And that is where we think more of the big tent revivals or whatnot. This is part of the growing movement of evangelicalism. And Whitefield was one of these preachers that targeted, maybe more than anyone ever before, the heart of the person, the emotional life of the person. Let me read you something that John Colet Ryland, who was a friend of Whitefield's, writes about Whitefield's preaching. He says, George Whitefield ascends the pulpit with a soul burning like Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He speaks in the thunders and lightnings of Sinai and to distressed sinners in the soft, still voice of Mount Zion. I don't think I spoke like this morning. He petrifies our hearts with fear, and they become like rocks of ice. And then he melts them with divine fire, and they run like rivers in the desert. I mean, that is what is happening within this movement now. There is this type of preaching that is then leading to conversion experiences. And these conversion experiences become perhaps the most recognizable movement, detail, attribute of evangelical history. Okay? The life of the follower of Jesus is then marked by, within evangelicalism, a sometimes very drastic conversion or awakening to saving faith. See that? So the life of the follower of Jesus within historical evangelicalism is often marked by a sometimes drastic conversion or awakening to saving faith. Then the trajectory of that disciple, okay, starts to demonstrate itself in a very pietistic life that is evident for everyone to see. It is obvious that Henry the blacksmith in town has become a believer because he used to be this way. He had this dramatic conversion, and now he is the exact opposite. That is how, in much of our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, how disciples of Jesus are recognized. Okay? Whether through a physical display of an outstanding conversion or through a radical commitment that a person makes to a new way of life, these are the ways in which people are often recognized as followers of Jesus. This very visible turn, okay, this display of conversion or or pietism, the pietistic life. Therefore, okay, I want you to stick with me here. I know I'm asking a lot of you today. There is a convertive piety of revivalism, okay? Meaning there is piety, the revival of the inner spiritual life attached to one's conversion, okay? And that is a huge theme and factor of historical evangelicalism. Not just demonstrated inwardly, but it's working itself out outwardly. It is a revival of the character, Henry the Blacksmith, that then shows itself outwardly to everyone around, okay? It's then seen by others as a very authentic faith. You look at Henry and you see that is an authentic believer because of what he is saying, showing, doing, okay? Here again is this kind of outward display of expressive faith as often the determining factor in discipleship. Okay, that's how we kind of go about it. We recognize that kind of outward determining discipleship. In addition, here's the turn. This is what's very important for us to recognize and kind of deal with. This focused individualism, okay, often downplayed the belonging to the body of Christ. Okay? Focused individualism within evangelical history often downplayed the necessity of belonging to the body of Christ. Why? Because it focuses primarily on the individual expression of Christian faith, of that authentic personal faith. This is straight out of the Enlightenment. Straight out of the culture of modernity, that becomes more than evangelicals will ever want to deal with, a enormous influence on the history of evangelicalism, okay? Who value the experience of the individual more than anything else. And so what does evangelicalism begin to do in its history? Value the experience of Christian faith in the life of the individual. It then becomes incumbent on the follower of Jesus to make that individual turn of revival and show it in an outward way to those around. The work of solidifying that authentic faith, and then here's what why you won't know why we struggle in evangelicalisms with things like assurance of faith. It's this very thing. Because the emphasis is so much on the authentic faith of the person, what comes with that? Like the sinful thoughts of, am I doing this well enough? And we struggle with the assurance of faith that can come with it. That feeling the assurance of faith then would signal that the follower of Jesus was indeed a disciple moving forward in her spiritual life. Whereas, this is key, earlier in Christian history and in other traditions, an individual's outward participation in the church would determine their discipleship. Do you see the difference? An individual's participation in the body of Christ through the institution of the church would make that person recognizable as a disciple more than the inward, authentic, demonstrable faith that a person was showing. I'm going to give you an example of this as a little break. In my dissertation, I did some observational research with a handful of congregations on discipleship, in particular reflecting on people with profound disabilities. I'm not including that in this conversation, although there's a lot to be said. But one of the congregations was a Lutheran congregation up in Palm Beach County. And I remember talking with the pastor about my prospects and project, what I was doing and why I was hoping to partner with them and observe a number of their contexts of ministry where they were talking about following Jesus. And he said to me, and this is always something, because I was saying, how are people, particularly people with profound disabilities, how can we perceive them as followers of Jesus when they do not have the capacity for intellectual growth, language, or anything like that? And he says, within Lutheranism, okay, when you are baptized, you are a disciple. You are a disciple of Jesus when you are baptized into the church. This goes back to what I was just saying, that for much of Christian history and many traditions of the church today, what includes you as a recognized disciple of Jesus is not necessarily the inner, authentic, something more of an inner spiritual life demonstrable to others, but that you have been marked by baptism and you are a member of the church. Okay? So this era of revivalism birthed very much an individualism within the movement, that there are very personal ways to feel the assurance of faith in the life of every individual. And that's the second theme. Revivalism, we talked about a little bit already. Individualism is definitely the second theme of historic evangelicalism that I want us to focus on. The rise of the Enlightenment, as I meant, Enlightenment philosophy valued what? Reason over tradition. Okay? And so it began to cultivate an individualism that would then lead to the widening gap between the ecclesial church institutions or structures of the church and the faith of the individual. Okay? This cultural dynamic then that was at work in every sector of society is not just noticeable, you know, kind of on the geopolitical landscape, but you know, it led to revolutions in Europe and America here. I mean, we are Americans because of this type of spirit that was rising up in the world. Okay? The roots of evangelicalism are hitched onto that spirit, onto that move, okay? With this increased value on personal, authentic faith that went beyond even the main characteristics of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, Luther was a reformer. What does reform mean? Make better. Not necessarily to split away from or to start something new. Now, of course, that's what happened, right? But that was not the goal, essentially, to split away from all of the institutions and structures of the church to experience this more salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone type of Christianity. This, of course, brought about massive transformations in local church worship. When you start talking less about the ecclesial structures of the church and a more personal faith. We're going to talk about a few of them. Mark Knoll lists a couple of these practical transformations, things like this. Faith was now defined not merely by right doctrine anymore, but by right living. Okay? Personal, again, a personal example that you were believing the doctrine. Okay? An embracing of godly fellowship over an embracing of godly order. So not necessarily the structure of church life, but the fellowship of church life. And the key authority on biblical interpretation, no longer, this is very important, no longer being a minister class of elites. Meaning it's not just the priests and the preachers who are charged to interpret the Bible. The everyday man and woman was now engaged in individual study of the scriptures. Now notice, all these things, I'm not speaking positively or negatively. I'm trying to speak neutrally about history and the movement, okay? From there, even practices of gathered worship began to change and saw these transformations, right? So here's a couple of examples. The music of the church was no longer, sadly in my opinion, a place for artists and patrons of the arts, but for the more important shared expression of ordinary people. Now, both of those are great things. One, we swing, right, into where the arts were, and think about the composers, you know, who were what? They were patrons. The church was patrons of their talents. Bach and others were actually hired by the church to write these compositions. We swing completely away from that into a much more layperson singing shared experience of our music in the church, okay? Ordinary people leading music and worship. Ordinary people interpreting the Bible in their own personal way, which led to preaching of the scriptures focused more on personal conversion and personal holiness. Together with that, this is what Mark Knoll says, that evangelicalism becomes the religion of the heart. The religion of the heart. Think about Whitfield, turning the heart to ice, then melting it into the rivers. Okay? The heart is the key to understanding the origins of evangelicalism. And this is what, when John Wesley says, he describes his own conversion experience, you know what he says? I felt my heart strangely warmed. Right? That's how he described his conversion. Fast forward from Wesley into the 19th century, we see figures like Charles Finney, that revivalist preacher, very influential figure within the development of evangelicalism. He implemented these famous quote-unquote new measures, which included the isolated, anxious seat for the troubled sinner in search of salvation. That's a literal thing. There would be a group of seats at the church or in the revival that was the anxious seat for those sinners that truly need to hear the converting message of Jesus. From Finney, we have figures like D.L. Moody, okay? Different from Finney, but he further pushed evangelicalism's drive towards a decision-based conversion, okay? He wasn't a fire and brimstone type of preacher like Finney, but Moody would choreograph the entire event, okay? His sermon to the music. You remember the famous musician that was with Moody, Ira Sankey? I don't know if you know that name or not. Would conclude the gospel campaigns with songs and hymns that were singable, sentimental, and personal, in tune with the musical tastes of the time. Okay? Again, culture and evangelicalism very tightly married. Okay? And so these strategies were now in play, not on just a macro level, but in every local church. There was a preacher preaching more than likely in this way. Music and worship was being thought of in this way. Okay, I want to change gears here. We've talked about revivalism and individualism, okay? As time moves into the later part of the 18th century and the movement of the Enlightenment and rationalism is taking it greater, and science, think about Darwin and all of the movement of the 19th century, science is taking a greater and greater hold on the academia and on public life. Within evangelicalism, something very interesting happens. From revivalism and individualism, we then begin to see conservatism. Conservatism become a major theme. And this is birthed out of the cultural parameters that helped shape the evangelical movement. Think about it this way. While individualized Christian experience was breaking away from the institutional church structures, okay? The problem was the rationalistic goals and aims of the Enlightenment were doing what? They were challenging the very fundamentals of Christianity, okay? So, and in particular, the more conservative theology of evangelicalism. And so in order for the movement to hold its ground, it itself became a specific type of theological conservatism. And so as we're hearing the attack from the scientific, rationalistic, Enlightenment movement, evangelicals begin to circle the wagons and defend its conservatism. And this is the interesting dynamic. The religion of the heart becomes very much interested now in rationality. Why? To defend itself. The only way I can defend my religion of the heart in the face of Enlightenment, evangelical history tells us, is by getting kind of rationalistic myself. because I got to be able to fend off all of these attacks, okay? And so a heightened emphasis on intellectualism becomes part of evangelical life, developed to deal with the rational critiques that came against once very reliable. I mean, most people viewed the scriptures as being authoritative and reliable, right? Now we've got all these rational attacks coming at us, and so we need to protect and defend, okay? So this becomes a big part of the evangelical movement, particularly in the close of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century, okay? Let me read you this. The tenor of the American conservative Christian apologetic for most of the 20th century was an attempt to rebut the attacks of scientific reductionism by defending the facticity and historicity of biblical narrative. By reducing, though, biblical narratives to a series of verbal propositions, the hope was that biblical claims would be given the respect due to scientific propositions. In other words, parts of the movement become less focused on the religion of the heart. They want to beef up the rationality and scientific propositions of the Bible to stand up to all of these criticisms, okay? That's a big part of the movement. And so a conservatism then is born within evangelicalism that would focus the movement's efforts on preserving the truth over against liberal charges. But the way it went about to preserve that truth was often by using many of the rational tools that were given to us by the rational movement. Okay? However, and this is what I would add my little, in becoming a movement that models a conservatism to preserve right knowledge as paramount, I believe that evangelicalism can, it has the ability to lose the theological imagination necessary to see how some may follow Jesus in different ways. We could talk about it. I wrote about 300 pages on that on that statement, okay? Let's leave that behind. Final historic theme on evangelicalism, mission and evangelism. We talked about it being a global faith, okay? The call, right, sends out. It is the believer and the deliverer of good news, and you cannot talk about the evangelical movement without talking about its emphasis on mission and evangelism. Perhaps its greatest gift to the global church is its belief in mission and evangelism, okay? It is a preached tradition, meaning that the movement is based out of, as we said, Whitfield, the preached word, okay? The personal and emotional change then that many followers of Jesus, like Henry the Blacksmith, had felt would bring them to a place where not only would they see their lives changed, but they would then begin to entertain that even I, Henry the Blacksmith, could be used by God, called by God, to be sent out to another place in the world to tell the same story, to share the good news of God's coming to us in Jesus Christ. And so the dynamic action of evangelicalism mobilized itself into the work of evangelism. Because it's personal, because it's emotive, because there is enough rationality within it to be able to equip the everyday person to go out into the world and to share the good news of Jesus, okay? Those are the four big historic themes that I would give to you as how the evangelical movement has thought about discipleship and following Jesus. The movement of revivalism, individualism, conservatism, and mission and evangelism. All right, we got about 10, 12 minutes left. I want to fast forward now to some more modern expressions of evangelical discipleship, and I want us to see how those historic themes have really influenced much of our more modern understandings of what it means to follow Jesus within the evangelical world. In 2006, an American evangelical pastor named Rick Warren addressed the TED Talks conference, the beginning days of the TED Talk. You still find this online. With a talk entitled A Life of Purpose. And in his typical casual style, he's got the Hawaiian shirt on. He's speaking to the TED conference, right? This is a 4 years after the publication of The Purpose-Driven Life, book that has been translated into almost 100 languages, sold almost 50 million copies around the world. Okay? In the opening minute of his talk, Warren summarizes the motivation behind his vision of Christian discipleship. This is what he says. At some point, we put our heads down on the pillow and we go, there's got to be more to this life than this. I get up in the morning, I go to work, I come home, I watch TV, I go to bed, I go to parties on weekends. A lot of people say, I'm living. No, you're not living. That's just existing. And so for Warren, and if you've read the book, I've read the book many times actually for a number of different reasons, understanding purpose comes by clearly identifying God as your creator, okay? A personal God who not only has created the universe, but has created you, and who instills every human being with a particular purpose that is waiting to be discovered, okay? And with this discovery of purpose comes deep meaning in life. The shadow side that I would say is when we don't discover our purpose, we don't live a meaningful life. Okay? Some describe the purpose-driven life as feel-good Christianity, depends on what kind of sector of the church you're in, maybe a simplified path to following Jesus. But Warren really presents within that a kind of discipleship that is immensely individualistic and immensely focused on personal decision and action, okay? And it has led many individuals to pursue meaning and purpose in their own personal life and putting that at the center of their Christian faith. In other words, the center of my Christian life is me finding what my purpose is. And once I find my purpose, then I will be useful to the world and maybe to the church as well. He goes on to say, this is in The Purpose-Driven Life. Nothing matters more than knowing God's purposes for your life, and nothing can compensate for not knowing them. Not success, wealth, fame, or pleasure. Without a purpose, life is motion without meaning, activity without direction, and events without reason. Without a purpose, life is trivial, petty, and pointless. When life has meaning, you can bear almost anything. Without it, nothing is bearable. So I hope you all found your purpose already. Otherwise, you're living unbearable lives. So this language, of course, this is the language of personal discovery. And very modern. Very modern. I mean, it appeals to all of the modern tendencies of the world today. Okay? It appeals to a culture that values purpose and meaning above everything else, desperate to avoid anything and perhaps anyone that might be viewed as trivial or pointless. God forbid I ever do anything trivial or pointless in my life, right? Another book that I want to introduce you to, fascinating book if you're into this, written by a woman at Stanford. Her name is Tanya Lerman. It's a book called When God Talks Back, Understanding the American Evangelical Relationship with God. She's not a believer, but it is a fascinating read. She gives an ethnographic account of a local evangelical church that she dove into life with for like more than a year, a church within the charismatic tradition of evangelicalism. And her study really provides this view of what I think is the predominant evangelical understanding of a relationship with God. How a person has a relation, or at least describes having a relationship with God, over the structures of the church that I'm involved in. And she says this, what we have seen in the last 4 or 5 decades is the democratization of God. I and thou, and you and me, and the democratization of intense spiritual experience, arguably more deeply than ever before in our country's history. This intensely personal experience allows one not only to discover the journey or purpose that God is laying out for them, but for many evangelicals, it is the way that one encounters God directly in the deepest, most emotional part of you. Let me read you what she says directly. She says, heart is a near sacred word for evangelical Christians. To say that something happens in your heart means that the experience is private, it's personal, and deeply felt and often spontaneous. Okay? At the same time, is a claim that you feel this way because God wants you to feel this way, and that those feelings are really God's. You get it? When the faith is so entrenched into my heart, it becomes more of an understanding of this must be how God wants me to feel. Another expression, I'm going to leave Warren and Tanya Lerman and go to another person that goes the other way. I'm just introducing you to some themes, then we'll stop. I have some issues with this too, but it goes the other way. This follows the more mission and evangelistic side of Christian discipleship. Many of you may have read or know of the writer, Pastor David Platt, okay? Modern evangelicalism and discipleship goes like this. The Christian is then called to not just live a life with purpose, a life that feels Jesus in my heart, but is called to live a radical life, a dangerous life. Platt ushers a call for every disciple of Jesus to see them themselves engaged in a dangerous battle. If you ever heard Platt preach, it is that. I mean, he is like bleeding from the pulpit to try to move people to do something, you know, spiritually risky. I'll explain it. Are we willing to obey the orders of Christ? Are we willing to be like him? Are we willing to fundamentally alter our understanding of Christianity from a luxury liner approach, speaking to 21st century upper middle class Americans, that seeks more comforts in the world to a troop carrier approach, that forsakes comforts in the world to accomplish an eternally significant task and achieve an eternally satisfying reward? I think there was a time in his church in Birmingham where they were sending out, like, because he was preaching like this, and his book Radical puts this out there, where they were sending out like hundreds of members onto the mission field because that was their thing. He says that every disciple of Jesus is meant to not just find your purpose, not just find your heart strangely warmed by faith in Jesus, but to be sent out into this kind of radical life, mission-minded, leaving everything behind, selling all of your possessions to move to, you know, places around the world that have nothing, to share your lives with them and share the gospel, okay? That is the full expression, I would say, that what he's really putting forward, the full expression of the disciple of Jesus. Okay, there's a lot more that we could say, and we're gonna unpack a lot of this in the weeks to come, okay? Especially on evangelicalism, and I have a lot to say on intellectual capacity, practice and action, all of that. But this is a good starting point. And from, in my opinion, you know, there's a lot to critique here, but there's a lot to be thankful for from this movement as well. And the thing that I think that's to be thankful for is the gift of renewal, of a focus to want to go to that something more, is a good thing. And I think the genius of evangelicalism throughout history and even today is that it is routinely providing the resources for renewal, both inward and collectively together. That when we do find ourselves in structures or patterns of following Jesus that are no longer or that are not good, we have the resources within this frame of following Jesus to correct that, to return. Let me read you again from Gerald Sitzer. He puts it better than I could. He says, the genius of evangelicalism is exactly that. Calling for authentic conversion to Christ, emphasizing the necessity of immediate and often emotive experience, developing strategies to win the lost and disciple people in faith, meet practical needs, often through the founding of Christian nonprofits, evangelicalism breathes life into the dry bones of morbid traditions. It might lack the depth. This is his comments here. It might lack the depth of, say, Roman Catholic sacramentalism, Anglican worship, Reformation doctrine, or Anabaptist ethics, but it has the power to renew all of those traditions. And that's why, within all of those traditions, there are evangelical movements. You get that? Within Roman Catholicism, there is an evangelical movement because it is doing exactly what we may, of course, differ on theology, but the expression of the faith is taking up those four historic themes in much the same way. And that is really the gift that evangelicalism brings all kinds of church traditions. Okay, I want to stop there. I want to give you 3 or 4 minutes to respond. Any thoughts? I know it was like a fire hose, it was exciting, you know? I thought it was exciting. I don't know if you thought it was exciting. Any thoughts or maybe something that stuck out to you or new or maybe hadn't considered before or something that you struggle with or disagree with? Or want to raise to the crowd? Yes. Yeah.
How they could
cross the Rubicon.
They went from what you would call evangelical.
Sure.
They became Anglican to begin with, found problems with the Anglican church, and said, now what? And then next
went all the way.
Step was to Catholicism. But I've been to their Catholic church.
Yeah.
Not the Catholic church of my uncle and my aunt.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's interesting about that, too, is that the influence of Catholicism in Latin America is massive. And the Catholicism, you talked to Ronaldo about this, about Catholicism in Brazil, how immensely different it is than Catholicism here. A lot of that is cultural. Yeah. Anything else? Lerman, Tanya Lerman, yeah. Yeah.
It's a very short step from my feelings really are God, in a sense that my feelings really run me, which is, of course, where our culture's at, that whatever I feel is whatever is right.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of brings me back to our Sunday school last year.
That's right, yes.
Mike and I were doing, is that we're finding our ethics internally. And so those two ways of thinking are really not that far apart.
That's right, yeah. And so if you think about this culturally, you could have someone the most conservative, right-wing, whatever you want to call it, evangelical, expressing their faith just like that. It's not that different than the farthest left, you know, liberal saying, my feelings are determining everything about me. We're just putting God in that. And you can see, to someone like Tanya Lerman, that's fascinating. You know, as a researcher, she's not a Christian, but she's going and saying, okay, all these people are guiding their life by the statement that God told me. That's why the book's called When God Talks Back, right? So she's diving into that, trying to understand, okay? And listen, God does speak to us. That's part of the miraculous spirituality that we enjoy as children of God that can't be explained or marked by a researcher. But it's also helpful to recognize where we may be leaning so far into that we're not that far away from everything else we think is wrong with the world. Okay? Very good. Thank you all. And if you'd love to talk about this more, please do so afterwards or shoot me an email or call me, whatever. We're going to explore next week. I wanted to give you this kind of wave of history so that now we can talk more specifically about what it means to follow Jesus within our current makeup in 2022 here at Park Road. That's what we want to be talking about in the weeks to come, okay? Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the grace that the crowd has extended me today to talk to them in this way. I pray that you would bless our time together as we head to worship or as we head home. Would you give us safe travels as it is storming outside? We pray that you would bless us now with wonderful worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.